I'm going to start putting some questions at these guys. Big questions. You ready? As ready as you're ever going to be.
Yeah.
Here we go. Question number one. God does not need us. That was very clear. God has no needs. But he does require us to obey him. How does that work? Go for it, Jamie.
But he doesn't need us to obey him. Would be the simple distinction. Doesn't need us to. Our obedience does not in any way leave him. You know, if we don't obey, he's not there going, oh, I'm just less of a person now, or I'm inadequate, or I lack something in myself. If only they'd obeyed, I'd be someone. He doesn't need that from us. He does require it from us because that's the essence of what we were created to do. Again, we get so used to our sense of independence. We think, if I carried on my life doing my thing and ignoring God, I'd be okay. Ignoring the fact that we're cutting in the opposite direction of the grain of the universe. We were created to obey him. We hate the word obedience, so better worship, give our loyalty, give our allegiance, trust him, though obey him is an entirely appropriate word. We just get used to our independence and think, so he requires it of us because it's so good for us. It's what we were created for. But it doesn't leave him bereft or lacking if we don't give it to him.
Yeah, great. Anything to add, guys? I'm going to basically go to one person, but do chip in if you've got anything really burning to add. But so we'll get through as many questions as possible. Right?
My first thought was that it's good for us. That's the thing, as Jamie's kind of said there. It's not, you know, Jesus says, follow my commands. My commands are not burdensome. They are good. You know, how is the law summed up? Love God.
You know, he needs 10 out of 10 glory, and without us, he'll only get 8 out of 10 glory. He'll get the glory.
Great. Next question. Is the concept of God being unknowable simply an excuse in Christianity to avoid explaining things that don't make sense?
Yeah, you found us out. Yeah, that's right. I mean, yeah, absolutely not. As Jamie said yesterday, if God were knowable by our finite human minds, he wouldn't be much of a God. So God, by definition, must be beyond us. We are finite. He is infinite. We're time-bound. He is eternal, etc., etc. So there's no possible way that we, in our creaturely limitedness, could know fully the God who is there. We can know, as we said, we can know truly. We can know what we know about him truly, and we know him, but there's no way that we could know him fully. So there will be things. It's funny, this question often comes up on kind of weekends like this. I mean, I'm assuming that the person asking the question is a Christian, and I'm not assuming that you're asking it critically. But there's a bunch of stuff in Christianity that we're happy with because we're familiar with it. You know, so like Jesus is fully God and fully man. If you're a Christian, you believe that, by definition. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian, because that's a fundamental Christian belief, that Jesus is God in humanity. That doesn't make sense to our tiny minds. God can't be in a kind of, according to human logic, Jesus can't be, sorry, according to human logic, God and man, but he is, and he is able to do things that are beyond our comprehension. That we can move towards understanding them. They are logical, they are reasonable, but they're beyond our full knowability, to use the language of the questioner.
Yeah, I love, there's a French mathematician called Blaise Pascal, massive brain, who talks about that he tried to work his way to God and sort of figure it out by reason, and then one day had just this kind of dream that blew his mind. And he kind of wrote down, he's like, he's not the God of the philosophers, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he realizes, like, to know God, there will be things that are beyond him, but he is the God who's truly knowable through his relationship with people. And I just think that's kind of the point I'm trying to get across, isn't it?
Yeah, and God tells us that as well in his word. Say, at the end of Deuteronomy 29:29.
Look, snap!
You go, you have it. You have it.
Don't steal his glory.
Let's go. We're going to read from God's word.
Go on, Sam.
The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to the children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. And there are things that God has not revealed to us, that we do not know about. There are things we won't. It'll take eternity to know everything about God. There are definitely things God has revealed to us that we can begin to get our heads around. And that doesn't mean we have any less of a relationship with him. I think about me and my wife. I know my wife, but I'm still finding things out about her. The fact I don't know everything about her doesn't mean I don't know her and don't enjoy a great relationship with her.
Brilliant. Thank you.
Last very brief thought. Yeah. We probably want to be careful with how we use the phrase doesn't make sense. The questioner included it. Holter used it. It doesn't make sense. Things don't make sense. In what sense?
Yeah, I guess
naughty, doesn't it? In what sense do things not make sense? Well, in that our minds don't have the capacity to go to the infinite.
Yep.
Not in the sense that
they're contradictory.
Contradictory or logically incoherent, or God is actually making stuff up that's a nonsense.
Yeah, yeah, really helpful. Thank you. Cool. I'm going to combine two questions because they're sort of linked. So somebody asks, if God is everywhere, so omnipresence, what's the deal with heaven? Is heaven a material place where God's throne is, where Jesus is post-ascension? Is it another dimension? How do we understand that? And then similarly, if God fills heaven and earth, what about hell? Is he present in hell?
I guess this is me because we did omnipresence. Heaven is a place that the Bible speaks about. God is there in his magisterial presence, ruling and reigning. Jesus is there at his right hand as the king. He ascended to his right hand. Where is that? Heaven exists. Heaven is also a place that is where things are stored up for us temporarily, so that when Jesus returns and heaven and earth meet, we will have those things. So we read about, don't we, in 1 Peter, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And we read in Matthew about Jesus telling us to store up treasures in heaven. And so heaven is also a place now where things are kept that we will enjoy later when Jesus returns. So Jesus is in heaven, ruling and reigning. Heaven is a place. I don't think I can describe it much beyond that. Is God in hell? Will God's presence be in hell? Yes, I think so, because otherwise reality will completely be obliterated and hell won't exist. But God's presence will only be there to judge, and that actually makes hell a more terrifying thing. You can never escape God, but you can meet him and enjoy his blessing and his fatherly presence forever, or meet him just in judgment.
Yes, I guess picking up on the prison thing again, God's presence is refracted differently into the new creation where we will dwell with God forever than hell where sinners will be judged forever. So we will experience his pleasure and his goodness and his delight. And we were talking in our group about like his joy, you know, in a way that we just can't imagine right now. Whereas in hell, none of those things will be experienced, only the terrifying aspects of his presence. The other crazy thing about heaven is like Jesus is there physically, isn't he? So like Jesus is still
a man
in his physical body.
Yeah, there is a man ruling and reigning who is also interceding for us, and it is through him that we speak to the Father. So we come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that is astounding, because we might be thinking God feels distant, but we go through Jesus, the one who sympathized with our weaknesses.
Yeah.
The one who knows what it was to be tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. The one who it was, he knew pain. This is a wonderful thing, that we go through Jesus Christ to speak to our Father.
Yeah. And I think on that, it is very difficult to get our heads around, but that goes back to the other question, right? And I think the creation itself is a weird and wonderful place, and we keep discovering things about it as human beings that people of previous generations would have no idea about, right? So I think it feels weird that there might be a whole dimension, heaven, that we can't quite comprehend, but actually there are things that if you ask people a few hundred years ago, the electromagnetic spectrum, for example, they'd have no idea about, and we know it's real. So it's not actually that surprising. On the omnipresence question again, sorry, back to you, Sam, but others chip in. If God is omnipresent, why do Christians insist on having a particular sort of invitation to or presence of the Holy Spirit? How does that work?
Is that you rewording the question?
I am slightly sorry. The literal question is, with God being omnipresent, why do Christians insist on inviting the Holy Spirit?
I don't think insisting on inviting the Spirit to come is helpful terminology. The Holy Spirit dwells within every Christian, and he will not leave us. So he hasn't gone anywhere, so we don't need to tell him to come back. There are points in...
We can walk more closely with him, can we?
We can. I'll mention that in a moment. Yeah. But there are times where, you know, David says, do not let your Spirit leave me.
Yeah.
Where the Spirit is operating in a different way on particular people at particular moments in the Old Testament. But for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that God will make his home within us. We saw that in John 14 yesterday. So Jesus is dwelling, Jesus is dwelling with us by his Spirit within us. That's another reason why Jesus can say, I'm with you till the very end of the age. Because Jesus is with us by his Spirit as well. As he ascends, the Spirit descends. And the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. Mm. We don't need to tell the Spirit to come back, but we can walk more closely, walk more in step with the Spirit. I think that's what it means in Ephesians 4, where it says to go on being filled with the Spirit. It means to yield ourselves more and more to the Spirit's work in our lives, that we may more fully resemble the true image of God and be like the Lord Jesus Christ as his Spirit works in us. So we can go on being filled in that sense as we invite him to keep sanctifying us, but we don't need to ask for him to come to us in a meeting as we start singing. And I think that's confusing language. Yeah.
Pretty helpful.
That's not to do with God's omnipresence, as though the Spirit's just sort of everywhere all the time and therefore in us. That's to do with God's special presence, that he said, I will be in you and I will not leave you or forsake you or depart. He doesn't come and go depending on his mood or our mood. So the be filled with the Spirit, it's kind of be filled with the Spirit.
Is a similar concept that we're looking at in 1 Peter, the idea of you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, etc. So be like that. It's kind of, you've got this identity, so actually live it out. Be who you are.
Yeah.
Walk in step with the Spirit.
Yeah. Great. Couple of questions I'm going to try and combine again, because they're similar, about anger and wrath. So how do we differentiate between righteous anger and sinful anger, or connected with that? Can we dig a bit more into what being angry with sin is rather than people? How can we do that in practice?
How do we differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? 98.5% of the time, our anger will be unrighteous anger, and 87% of statistics are made up on the spot. But that is to say, most of our anger will be unrighteous. I think, how do we tell between unrighteous anger and righteous anger? I mean, partly what we're angry at, what we're angry for. If our anger is provoked by a slight against ourselves, it's more likely to be unrighteous and motivated by pride. If our anger is motivated by harm done to others, then it's more likely to be a righteous anger. Even then, it could slip into a self-righteous anger, though, thinking, I'm not like those awful people who. So, there is a sense in which we'll never have fully righteous anger, because we are fallen, sinful people, and everything that we do is marred by sin. But our anger can be more or less righteous. Yeah, sort of a rough guide, I would say, would be, what's it motivated by?
So kind of protective anger against injustice or evil on behalf of someone else is probably the closest we get to God's righteous anger.
Yeah, probably be the closest. I don't get anything to add on that one before we...
Well, just to say, probably it's not as black and white as there will be your unrighteous anger, and every once in a while you might have this blazingly pure righteous anger. Probably it's going to be mixed.
Always polluted.
All the time. And the key question is, you want to go back a step and go, why am I angry? And then analyse the why to work out righteous or not.
Anger anger and anxiety are great opportunities for us to investigate our own idolatry. They're great opportunities when we can also to get somebody else in the room with us, to get brothers and sisters alongside us and help us. Why do you think I'm feeling this way? Can you help me with this? Is this a right response to this thing? Get other brothers and sisters helping where possible to see our heart, because we can't always. And they are good opportunities for us to step back when we can, slow down and investigate what I might be trusting in that isn't God, that is causing this response.
I wonder if very practically as well, Jesus' command to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, is just a really good discipline. Like in those moments where you feel anger, it's kind of pause, try and do that. And it's not impossible because we're still fallen and sinful, but it's much harder to hate the person and have the anger wrongly directed if you've tried to pray for them. And then the anger kind of becomes, if it's real, will become more focused on the sin, on the actual evil, rather than the person.
Yeah, and we leave it to...
It's another snap moment. Yeah, go on, say what you're going to say.
I'll say
what I was going to say. The flip side of that same reality is to know that God, it's what Andrew was saying earlier, that God's righteous anger will, he won't, nothing will escape his righteous anger if it's deserving of it. And so Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, in a way that alleviates us of that. I was talking to someone at coffee time, we had this anger, we want to see the right thing done. God will do that in a way that takes the burden off us to seek vengeance. So a lot of our anger is a sort of pent up, I want to take vengeance. Well, the Lord will do that, so I can pray for the person.
Yeah, that is exactly what I was going to say. I'm
going to say it more anyway.
The other thing I would add is that because of simplicity, we can trust God's anger in a way that we can't trust our own anger. Not just because of his perfect holiness, but because of his perfect omniscience. God knows absolutely everything, and he knows things from every single angle. Most of the time, when I am angry, it's because I haven't got some of the details in the picture.
Or I've assumed motivation on someone that it might be.
Exactly. I've thought I can read the heart.
Yeah.
But that's God's job and not mine.
Yeah.
And so it's really helpful to know we can place that into God's hands with him knowing absolutely every single detail.
Yeah.
So he'll judge rightly.
Yeah.
You put two questions together. We pulled them apart again. Quickly on the second one, being angry with our sin. I'm thinking out of like Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So almost like a making war on our sin, a being angry with our sin, that it makes us. We were talking in the discussion time earlier about like the Jesus is the most fully human there has ever been in his perfect love, mercy, justice. And we want to make war on, hate, be angry with that which makes us less human than we should be, so that we are more and more like Jesus, to be angry with that which makes us less like Jesus and fight against it in order to pursue holiness, pursue love, pursue grace.
Great. Okay, we've got 6 minutes left. I'm going to try and fit in three more questions, okay? Here we go. Are there two wills in God? Right, and the context of that question is, we say God is simple, he's got no internal conflict, but for example, he desires that all people will be saved, and yet we know that not everyone is saved. How does that work?
Yes, there are. The commonly referred to as God's will of decree and what God's will of command. So God's will of command, what he commands us to do. God's will of decree, what happens. Or I think more helpfully, God's sovereign will and God's revealed will. Somewhat picking up on that Deuteronomy.
Yeah,
29:29. Yeah, the secret and the revealed. If you want to go deeply into this question, but I mean deeply, this is like 60 pages, small but good pages. John Piper, does God desire all to be saved? So that used to be an appendix in The Pleasures of God, which is a phenomenal book, I would wholeheartedly recommend. Used to be an appendix in edition 2 called Are There Two Wills in God? They took it out of edition 3 and made this little booklet instead, which you can download as a free PDF. And it's called Does God Desire All to be Saved by John Piper. In fact, if anyone wants to read that, wants to really read it and dig into it, I'd love to reread it, because it's been a few years, and talk to you about it. So if that's your question, then really to dig into that. Because that is, we do have to ask that. You know, God desires that all to be saved, and God is sovereign, but all are not saved.
Yeah.
So how come? Which, I don't know where the other question, there was a question about God's mercy and patience and grace. And so can, again, God is not free to not be merciful and patient and loving, because he's merciful and patient and loving, but he is free to choose on whom he will be merciful and patient. He is free to choose on whom he will set his love. So Romans 9, I will be merciful to those to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious, God says to Moses. That God is totally free to choose where he places his mercy and his grace. And that is like, a, I mean, that's a 60-minute question is, rather than a 2-minute question. So
I think that's a really good start. Sorry, you've got,
well, very quickly, that book has a helpful illustration, but I think we need to caveat it. So that you might say, oh, two wills, sounds like there's conflict there in God. He wants one thing, he wants another thing. It's got a really simple way he says it. The illustration the book gives that's helpful is the illustration of, it. Say there's a judge, and he's sitting in court, and people who've done wrong things get brought to him. It's late night, and all of a sudden, it shouldn't work out this way, but his son is suddenly put in front of him for a crime that he definitely committed, and it's a stone-cold case by the prosecution. Now, in that moment, as a father, he doesn't want to deliver a verdict of guilty on that person in front of him, but as a judge,
he has to.
He has to and wants to. He wants to see justice done. That now we experience those two wills in ourselves a lot. There's something of that in God. The important caveat we need to add is that those aren't in conflict with each other, because it might be that actually, as the father, he can step back and go, it's right and probably better for my son that he experiences that justice, but as a father, I'm going to be alongside him to help him through that and out of that. Now, God's fatherly love finds its expression in the cross, where our guilt is taken away and he rehabilitates us, so that actually there's even an alignment between judge and father and God in ways that we might find hard.
Yep.
So no conflict still.
So these are pretty deep things to pick up that conversation. We probably don't have time for three more questions. I'm going to have one more. And it's hopefully a good one to land on. And it's this. All of this stuff we've been looking at feels like really good head knowledge. Like our minds have been blown. How do we make it heart knowledge? Do we have any wisdom on us going wow at God and really experiencing that?
This is where we're going to go in a couple of minutes, but yeah.
Just that in some senses, like it kind of, a weekend on the attributes in 3 45-minute sessions was always going to be, oh my goodness, way more than we can fit in. And you've got to decide what you're going to do. And so I think we kind of, you know, probably most of us went for, we're going to try and teach a bunch of stuff. We're already in a hugely limited form. You know, there's a lot of the incommunicable attributes we did this morning. There's at least kind of 15, maybe 18, depending how you count. And we did kind of 10 briefly. In some senses, it's okay. Sometimes, as we study the Bible, the theology is the application. The goal is that our minds be blown by God, that our minds be stretched, that we think, oh, I kind of thought of God as a bit like me, a bit like one of my mates, but kind of the good one, you know, the moral one, the nice one, the righteous one, who's kind of, you know, more patient, more kind. And it's like, no, God is nothing like me. And kind of my, you know, just expanding out those understandings. What does it mean for God to be omnipresent? How can he be everywhere and yet specially present with his people and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how can he be loving and gracious? And so kind of then as we come to the Bible, we've got more categories for reading that we'll be asking the question more often, in what sense? And so hopefully then that does turn us back towards worship. So it may not in and of itself give us sort of practical things or kind of directly sort of heart things, although, you know, hopefully as we look at God's love and mercy in particular, and his love for us at the cross, that draws us out in worship again. Hopefully I'm not stealing what James is going to say. But sometimes pushing out on our understanding is in and of itself a good thing, a worthwhile thing.
Great.
And I hope that we began to do some of that work yesterday as we thought about, I'm just thinking about back to my talk because it's most memorable because I wrote it.
And it was the
it
best.
It was very memorable.
It was the best.
Yeah, the most memorable if you want to, you know.
We can't all be as memorable as Sam. Yes.
It was probably what Jamie would have said if he'd done your talk.
the sin-shocked saint,
yeah,
the suffering saint,
yeah,
the scared saint. Think about those people in your minds, and that person might be you. And now think about God's omniscience, the fact he knows absolutely everything about you but has committed himself to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the depth of your heart and he loves you the same. How is that going to help you approach God when you're in crisis and you're shocked at your own sin? The fact that God is completely in control and he isn't surprised. How is that going to help you approach him and pray to him in the deepest, most terrible crisis? The fact that God is omnipresent. He's with us all the time by his Spirit in a special way, not just a general way. How will that help you as you imagine yourself into tomorrow's scary situation and forget that you've also got your God with you too? Like, hopefully we can begin to ground this and keep chatting this through with one another. And I hope group time's also been helpful for that. But I think, Jamie, you're going to help us with that more too, aren't you?
Yeah. So I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to think about these deep things. Thank you that you are a God who is there and who communicates to us, you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us. And we can know you truly, even as we will never know you fully. We pray, Father, just as we head into this week coming, that we would have a chance to meditate more on these things, that we would carry these things into our lives and love you more as a result. And we pray now, just as we think a little bit more about what it means to worship you, and as we celebrate shortly the Lord's Supper together, that you do impress these things on our hearts and minds for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.